Revelation chapter 6 closes with a question. For the great day of his wrath, in other words, the wrath of God, is come, and who shall be able to stand, or literally, who shall be able to stand before it, or withstand before it? The seven-year tribulation period is described for us from Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, verse 21. Much detail is given and much scripture is set aside to describe that awful seven-year period of time where the wrath of God is poured out on the earth just after the Lord's church has been removed from the earth, midair, when Christ returns to take away his bride, the church from earth home to the place that he has gone to prepare for them. After the church's removal from the earth, God begins, as we've been studying here, to pour out his judgments upon the earth, upon a world that has rejected his word, that has scorned his authority and laid low his salvation provided through the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These horrific judgments will culminate in the return of Christ to the earth in great honor, great glory, great victory over all of his foes. The second half of the tribulation period is known as the period of great tribulation. The intensity and the severeness of the wrath of God will increase more and more, and it is known as the great tribulation. The whole seven-year period is known as the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years, the great period of tribulation. As we see there in verse 14 of our chapter, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical portion of Scripture between the sixth seal being opened and before the seventh seal is opened. It's as if God gives this reprieve to show what else is going on outside of the wrath of God being poured out on earth. We can focus on the horrendous, the horrible, the negative, but throughout history we've seen both of these since the fall of man and sin entering to the world. At the same time where sin is increasing, the grace of God is still there. God's power and his might and his forgiveness and his love and his work is still going on. We might forget this in this time of revelation and the great tribulation if God had, by his Holy Spirit in Revelation to John, given us this information here in chapter 7 to show us what is going on also during this time of tribulation. It answers the question, chapter 7 does, who shall be able to stand? It's almost as if God is saying, I'm glad that you asked that question. I'm going to tell you exactly who they are that will be able to withstand the severe judgment and wrath of God upon the earth. Humanly speaking, we would have to all echo, no one could withstand in light of the horrendous events as we saw last week when the sixth seal is open, worldwide earthquakes, the shifting of the land masses, the leveling of mountains, the meteorites and asteroids raining down from the skies in true hellfire and brimstone. The world's population, the wealthy as well as the poor, the mighty and the lowly, fleeing, hiding in caves and crevices, crying with a united prayer for God to leave us alone. Not a prayer of repentance, but the masses will be praying and pleading for God to leave them alone and to stop this horrible judgment upon the earth, thus hardening their own hearts. We harden our hearts each time we reject the truth of God, and then God sends hardening as well, as we see in the life of Pharaoh. We have to cry with John, in light of all of that, who shall be able to stand? Again, John's attention is drawn to the angels. This time, the mighty beings who are often associated with the forces of nature. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, they're associated with the winds. In chapter 14, verse 18, with fire. In chapter 16, verse 5, with water. God, in his sovereignty, and largely mysterious to us, uses these ministering spirits in his bringing about judgment, but also in the forces of nature, including the weather. He will use all of these things in his judgment of the earth. The phrase there, the four corners of the earth, has often been looked down upon as by those who's with scientists who say, well, there you see the flat earth theory, and that's what that's saying. But of course it's not. It represents the four quadrants of a compass, the four directions on earth, north, south, east, and west. These mighty beings who to us we can not only imagine how powerful one angel is, we see just glimpses of it in the scriptures, their ability to slay whole nations of people single-handedly. So these angels are certainly powerful enough to harness the winds of the earth. And these mighty angels will take up these key places in the four quadrants of the globe to assist in unleashing God's judgment. Amazingly, though, for a time of interlude, these angels will turn off the major source of powering the earth's atmosphere. As some describe it, the essential engine of our earth's atmosphere are the winds that bring about much of what we see in weather and forces and in nature. In verse 2, we see another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. As we've already seen, a seal represents express authority. As a signet ring of old, the king's signet ring, which would be put in hot wax as a notary seal on a document, signifying that only the one who has this ring has the authority to back what is in this document. And so an angel comes with a seal proving authenticity and ownership. God often uses a seal of ownership throughout scriptures. As believers, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, aren't we, until the day of redemption, eternally saved and kept from eternal destruction. The Lord tells us no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. That is the sealing of the Lord, the protection of the saved of God that will help us and cause us to persevere and to remain whole and to be awake on heaven's shore one day. That we can endure hardness and whatever experience this life has to offer, we will arrive at last on heaven's shore safely. We see here in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and to see. These four angels are about to let go, if you will, their harnessing efforts. They're holding back the fierce storms, tsunamis, what all the winds could cause. They're holding it back. And just as they're about to release these, the angel says, wait, saying, verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Here we see 144 Jewish witnesses, evangelists, if you will. I like to think of them all like the Apostle Paul, convinced, filled with the Holy Spirit, who've undergone much persecution. These 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, chosen out by the sovereign grace of God to go through all the earth as evangelists, witnesses. The word witness is an evangelist, receiving the Father's name as their seal. As one describes them, a missionary corps of redeemed Jews who are instrumental in the salvation of many Jews and Gentiles during the tribulation period described in verses 9 through 17 that we'll address next week. They will be the first fruits of a new redeemed Israel. Finally, the apostles' prayer will be answered. In our Lord's weeping over Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have received me as your king, that lamenting, that desire of the Father's heart, the Israel will have the witness, will be finally be the witness nation that she was to always be in the Old Testament. We see such a sad, sad picture when God calls his prophet Jonah to go and witness to the Ninevites. He was just the epitome of all Jewish thought of that day, who did not want to witness to the lost, who did not want to be the light of the world on earth. And so now, at last, God's design for His nation, for His singularly choosing out Israel, will come to pass, will come to fruition. God will seal with His power, His authority, His protection. No one can touch them until their work is done. These 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes promising His protection while they accomplish their mission to preach the gospel to every creature. This will be the fulfillment of Paul's longing and the prophecy of Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and Paul says it, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Paul says it with the determination of one who's on the inner circle, who knows, "Israel shall be saved, as it is written." What is Paul's basis of such authority and such a surety? Well, the same basis that any of us have a promise of assurance. It's the Word of God. Paul said, all of Israel shall be saved. And then he gives us his the proof text. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies, Paul is saying at this present time, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And he tells us there in verse 30, "And as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Oh, we see a marvelous thing here. And while the great tribulation is raging and be a time of justified but unprecedented judgment, it will simultaneously also be a season of great harvest. Isn't it a comfort to our souls? Even while all this devastation is going on, great numbers of souls will come to faith in Christ, unprecedented on earth. We often look back to the day of Pentecost, don't we? And we point at the thousands who came to saving faith, all miraculously, at one sermon, at one preaching, their hearts opened and they were converted. Far greater than this. Can you imagine? There was one Peter standing on the day of Pentecost and one Apostle Paul who established many of the early churches. Here we have 12,000 evangelists from each of the 12 tribes of Israel preaching with power of the Holy Spirit and authority. What a great harvesting of souls. A formerly hardened group of people groups, not only the Jews, but of every tribe. We see in verse 9 of our chapter here, a great multitude will be the result of these evangelists' work, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, signifying their justification, their salvation, and with palms in their hands, those palms of victory, praising Christ alone, as we saw on Palm Sunday when he enters into the city, and they seem to receive him as King and Lord, and only to reject him. But here we see great numbers of people from every nation, the result of the witnessing, the true witnesses of Jehovah. Now, you know there are great mysteries in the Bible. And while God reveals to us many, many truths and glorious things and events, He does not always explain why. There are those who study the Scriptures and who are followers of the Lord. Their whys always bug them. And if they can't find an answer to the why, they reject the whole. How foolish that is. There's so many things in life they cannot explain and they receive and without question. But it seems when it comes to theological things, deep secrets and mysteries, that some people have great trouble with the whys of the Scripture. And when they're whys and aren't answered, they become upset. God reveals to us many things, but here is one of those mysteries here. When we hear the 12,000 from each tribe being witnesses, we notice that not every tribe is mentioned. And we wonder why. For example, Dan is not mentioned here in this listing. Some say it was because the tribe of Dan was the first to go into idolatry, and God has blended them with the other tribes, and his name is no longer allowed to be mentioned in this roster. I mean, we could surmise, but you have to be careful in your surmising. You can surmise yourself right out of the picture here. When God does not answer, and when the things that are revealed to us, we should receive, but when he's not spoken, we should not speak with authority. We could surmise that. But just to say, there are some of the tribes not mentioned. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to whom? To the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us. There's a whole lot he's revealed to us that we can rejoice in and praise him for and claim and praise him and use those things. But the things that have not been revealed, we rest them to the Lord, don't we? And we'll find out one day after a while, or maybe not. If we've just read, oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable. There's no end, there's no bottom to the depth and the width of the mind of God and his purposes. And so we as his people must humbly bow as we do before the great mysteries of the Trinity and the virgin birth and the eternality of God, the election of God. All those things we say, even so, Lord, we rest those things in your care until you decide to give us more added light. And I'm afraid there are a lot of those things that we will never, ever be able to ponder because they are godlike. They are, after all, from the very mind of God. We know that there were 12 tribes, don't we, in the Bible. And so we rest with that. We know that there were 12 apostles. So that number God has chosen. Some see here the completeness of all of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the New Testament saints, but we need to emphasize these 144,000 witnesses, evangelists, are all Jews after all. There's not a Gentile in this mix. These are all Jewish evangelists preaching the gospel to all, but especially to the house of Israel. Now, the last 2,000 years, because of Israel's rejecting as a nation the gospel, the focus has been to the Gentile nations. And the great harvest of souls from the day of Pentecost until now has been largely among the Gentiles. But there is coming a day when Paul says all Israel shall be saved. We mean nationally, the nation as a whole, and many, many, many who are alive at that time will come to saving faith in Christ. These servants will be marked. When God marks something, he says they're mine. They will be aided and abetted, if you will, by God himself. And though all this is raging on, the hatred of God, and they would all be killed if the Antichrist and Lucifer had any, Satan had any power to do so, but they're kept. They're kept. I want to say to a child of God whose faith is feeble just now, you look into the great void of all that's going on today. And Satan would whisper, you know, fearful things and cause our hearts to fail. Of all those, Jesus said, that you have given to me, I have not lost one. Amen. The feeblest saint with the faith as a grain of a mustard seed. The last one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross who, with his life leaving his body, who believes on Jesus Christ, will be kept until the day of redemption. And so these are sent. So often when young people surrender to the Lord's work, to be missionaries, to go to foreign places, to uncertain times, their parents will just worry and fret. And many will come to me and say, oh, Pastor, what are we going to do? Our loved ones, is Beth's daughter, is in one of these areas that we would call a fearful place to serve the Lord. And yet, Beth and I have often talked about it. She's safer there in the Lord's will, then she would be under the roof of the Carvers if she was in their home. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? These are kept by God for His honor and glory. Does that mean that there'll be no martyrs? Oh no, we're about to study about many who are martyred. We're in a cursed earth, where earthquakes take place, where riots break out, where so-called innocent people are in the line of fire. Some are believers and some are unbelievers. And yet ultimately they're still kept, aren't they? They go from this life right into the presence of the Lord, those who believed on Him. And here we see the keeping power of God on these 144,000 witnesses. Sealed from destruction, they will be miraculously protected. For a time, absolute judgment will be held back. As a fifth angel cries in verse 3, hurt not the earth. In other words, not to the full capacity that God's wrath is going to hurt it. Neither the sea nor the trees till we have sealed these servants, these 144,000 evangelists, witnesses for our God in their foreheads. Now, we should not think that they'll have a brand on their forehead. This is symbolic, I believe, of the protecting power of God. Remember, Lucifer said to the Lord about Job, have you not put a hedge about him? Some invisible force of protection, the very power and presence of God? Did not our Lord say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Lo, I'm with you. How long? To the end of the age, to the end of the earth. This devastation will come when the four angels all at once release their restraint upon the weather that they're holding back by their power. That will result in the seventh seal being opened and the resultant trumpet and bowl judgments being unleashed. But those judgments will have to wait. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And in the midst of seeming destruction and rebellion and judgment, God is at work. He's at work today, folks. God knows exactly what He's doing. And He's at work here. Those judgments will have to wait until God's great work of evangelizing Israel is complete. These witnesses are called servants. That word is a very unpopular word, and most people would reject it, even those among the church. The authorized translators use the preferred word servant, but do you know in the Greek what it is? It is the word doulos. It is the word bond slave. It describes those of the lowest part of slavery. It describes those slaves who would be bought and put in the galley ships to spend their entire lives doing nothing but rowing in the bellies of those great Roman galley ships. They're called servants. And do you know this is the title of all of God's people throughout the New Testament, the servants, and literally throughout the Bible. The servants of God, the bond slaves of Christ. The Apostle Paul gladly said, I'm Christ's bond slave. I'm Christ's doulos. They obviously already have been redeemed before this time. They have come to faith in Christ themselves prior to this sealing, prior to this time of commissioning to go throughout the earth. They have remained faithful to the Lord and to His gospel through all this prior tribulation, these first 3.5 years, no doubt preaching the word with results during and alongside the horrors of the first seals. I hear many people say, this is a hard place to serve, or that's a difficult people group, and we divide and grade different areas of the earth. But here, these evangelists have worked and done great harvest in the darkest time of earth's history. Now, granted, it is the sovereignty of God in evangelism. We must remember that. Simply remaining faithful and preaching the whole counsel of God's word does not always result in results, does it? Go ask Noah about that, who preached for 120 years. Let me ask you this day, church, was Noah successful or was he a failure? He did exactly what God told him to do by the exact pattern of God, and he left the results to God, and that's exactly what took place. I always get very upset, for lack of better words, of those who judge, and why we should ever judge anything in the Lord's work is amazing to me. For one thing, it's too early to do that, isn't it? We, as American Christians, judge everything by nickels and noses. How much money is there and how many people are there? But when you look at the Lord's work throughout the world, it is far from that. Think about our Lord's own personal immediate ministry, the choosing of the 12, and one apostatized. And all were very weak in their faith at the hour of trial. And I don't want to be sacrilegious at all, but if you're just humanly judging that, it doesn't look too good when we get to Calvary, does it? But there's more to it than that. There's the unseen. There are the eternal purposes of God. We see this great blessing of the Holy Spirit upon these evangelists' work. Why is it that Peter could stand on the day of Pentecost and several thousand be converted under his ministry? Was he a better preacher than Paul? We never hear that Paul had that many come to Christ, faith in Christ under his ministry. We don't really have those figures. No, it is the sovereign work of God who chooses to bless and to send revival when and where he chooses to do it. When we study revival in history, we have to be careful about that. God alone knows what he's doing and when he will do it. We're to remain faithful and everlastingly at it, and to give out the gospel. The call has not been rescinded. His words to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is vital now. It's in effect now, in the midst of COVID, in the midst of rioting, in the midst of seemingly a great turning away from the things of God. But here they're given special and unique protection and ability and liberty to preach the gospel. Oh, the prayer of God's people ought to be, always be that they're preachers and their teachers and evangelists and their missionaries would have the liberty and the blessing of God upon their preaching the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, after which the final judgments will come. I want you to turn over, though. I want to just veer from our text here. The rest of the verses deal with 12,000 from each tribe. Isn't it something how repetitive and careful the Holy Spirit is to let us know this is exactly what he does? I marvel when I study the scriptures in some points how particular and how minute the Holy Spirit does and gives. But things like creation, in the beginning God spoke the worlds into existence. There you have it, and that's all he says about it. Here we see there's 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Asher, and he wants us to know exactly there were literally 12,000 evangelists from each of those tribes. But I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, and you're going to see the qualifications of being an effective witnesses. Notice my title, Jehovah's True Witnesses. These are the true witnesses of Jehovah. And that cult, this is where they got their beginning. Their leader decided that there would be 144,000 true believers on earth. And then when that cult, that sect got to be 144,000, they had to change their doctrine. They've had many more than that now. But that's not what it's talking about at all, is it? These are Jewish. None of those are Jews, by the way. Maybe some of them are, but the large majority of them not, who are a member of that cult. But Jehovah's true witnesses are described here. And when you turn to Revelation chapter 14, you find further description of these evangelists. Let's read about them. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Remember them? Those are the ones in our text. And here they are again. And I heard a voice from heaven as it was the voice of many waters. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. How appropriate, Kathy, that you chose the folk harp this morning. Isn't it amazing how the Lord puts all those details together? And they sung, Kathy, we could say the instrument of heaven is the harp. I don't know. And as they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, these evangelists, they've got something to sing about, don't they? Look at the result of their labors. And before the four beasts, and that means angels, and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, they have a song about the result of their ministry that they're singing before the Father, which were redeemed from the earth, These are they. Now, I want you to notice here, we're going to see the qualifications of those who are going to be effective witnesses. And then I'll put a bow on this and we'll put it up, okay? These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. First of all, that we see true witnesses, those who are to be, and I hope all of us have a desire. I know that we don't speak for the Lord as we should and give out the gospel as we should, but we all ought to have that desire. And I hope this prompts us all, but I want us to see if we're talking about success, while God is sovereign, ultimately, in those who will be saved, we are to do all that he's called us to do, and that is to preach and to go. And here we see four key things, qualities, if you will, for those who will be effective witnesses for the Lord. First of all, true evangelists. And please don't think of that as just Billy Graham or someone who's called that office to preach the gospel everywhere they go, or to your pastor or our missionary brother here. All of us are evangelists in the sense that we're to go and be witnesses. You are my witnesses, the Lord told his people just before he ascended. So this is all of us. All of us are to witness. What are the qualifications then for effective witnessing, the kind that God blesses? True witnesses should be worshipers. Notice there, first of all, the Bible says in verse 3, they sang, they worship. This whole context is that they're worshiping before the Lord, giving honor and praise to him for the fruits of their ministry. Worship, true worship, always precedes our work. Now, we're apt, if we're not careful, to reverse those, and our work precedes worship. Both are important. We're not off the hook just to worship. Remember Martha and Mary? Spurgeon said we should be both of them. We should be bowing at Jesus' feet and we should be workers. But to know the time and the place and the when and the how, we're to worship the Lord first. There will be no true witnessing until we first bowed low at Jesus' feet and feasted on him and heard his word and have him speak to us through his word. These evangelists and true evangelists should be worshipers. All of us should worship the Lord, not just in a place, in a service, in a time. Our whole lives are to be a doxology to Jesus Christ. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We should be a walking, living praise to our God. Secondly, true, effective evangelists are morally pure. There we see in verse 4, we read of these 144,000, that these are they which were not defiled with women. Of course, you know, when you study Scripture, you compare Scripture with Scripture. It is not that it was we wrong to have a wife or to have that relationship, but these set aside themselves for this particular time from the call of God. They were morally pure. They were particularly set apart from the Lord. And I will tell you, to be effective witnesses, we must first be pure in heart and pure in actions. The apostle tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that you should possess, each one should know how to possess his vessel or his body in search of the truth. And he tells us there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, a pure life, a life that puts God first. And here we see the purity of these evangelists. Number three, we see that true and effective evangelists are absolutely obedient. Look there in verse 4. These are they which follow the Lamb. They don't just talk about following Jesus Christ. They don't just talk about loving the church of Christ. They follow the Lamb to what extent? Whithersoever he goeth. They follow the Lamb. In fact, the earliest descriptions of true believers are those of the way, those who are walking, following in the way, in the truth, in the life. It always denotes action. It's not just belief. It's not just things we hold to. True saving faith always results in action. And obedient faith, there's obedience to the call of Christ and to his command. They were absolutely obedient. They went where he told them to go and did what he told them to do. Are we willing to do that? Do we really want to see the Lord work so desperately that we were willing to put ourselves in that place? To go wherever he calls us to go. No matter what the cost. Our Lord always emphasized to those who would follow him, if any man will come after me, what? Let him take up his cross and deny himself daily and follow me. If it means leaving father or mother or sister or brethren, this is the call of Christ. And these witnesses, part of their effectiveness, of course, we do not downplay the absolute sovereign power of God. But he uses vessels, doesn't he? It is God who's decided to use us to start with. It is God who gave us the commission to go and preach the God, and to preach it to every creature. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. A slave has no authority except what has been given to him by his master. We have been deputized by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For it is he who has said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Does Christ have some power or a little power here or there? He says, I have all power. It has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Ours is a mandate. They have a mandate, but we have one now. We're looking at evangelism during the tribulation period. We can have an evangelistic conference, evangelism during trying times. That's exactly what this is. Ours is a mandate, not from Washington or from Montgomery or from City Hall of Birmingham. Ours is a mandate from the throne of God, from our Lord just before he ascended on high to go and to tell in the direst of circumstances, in the most persecuting of times. Today we have many who are fearful even to venture and to ever speak for the Lord, being so conscious of what people think or say. We see these effective evangelists. A fourth qualification for effective evangelism, they were honest, they were truthful. Look there in verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. We are to speak what? Our ideas? Speak what? The truth in love, because he is the truth. Thy word is truth. And what we say should be free from error. Guile has, that word guile has the connotation of a decoy. If you think about hunting, how they have the little bird calls or a false decoy or odors and scents. I see some of you hunters smiling. All those stuff you buy down at that place over there where they have all the gadgets. And so to make the deer smell you or to whatever it is, you can tell I don't know a thing about it. But I know decoys are set up and there's all kinds of things. We're to preach the gospel of Christ in a life that is guileless or without motive except for the glory of Christ alone. And sad to say, in much ministry or in some ministries, there seems to be another motive beside the glory of Christ alone. And I will tell you, unsaved people can smell that from across the street. You can't fake sincerity. The cults all have an ulterior motive, don't they? They never fully lay out the truth fully ahead of time. There's always some new thing, some secret. You've got to go through this door and this door and this door, and finally you find out the nuts and the bolts of what it's all about. The gospel truly preached tells you that you are a sinner, bankrupt, without a chance of going to heaven unless someone intervenes on your behalf. That there must be grace, that you couldn't do enough good works in 1,000 lifetimes to impress God. That all of our righteousness piled up in God's sight is as filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we cry out with the Philippian jailer, what must I do? What can I do? Christ has done it. It's the work of Christ alone. There in their mouth was found no guile. And we must be careful in our witnessing in our lives. So often, how we live clouds what we say. Or our motive seems to be just to win someone to our opinion or our position instead of pointing them and saying, go to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He will save you. We cannot save you. This church cannot save you. Jesus Christ is the Savior. We should do all of the work of the Lord without guile. We should never trick or beguile people. All the cults do this, and sadly, some forms of so-called evangelism are untruthful in times. We're to tell sinners that that's what they are. It's not very fashionable. It's not very politically correct, but that's what we all are. That's an old-fashioned word that nobody wants to hear, but all of us are. We're sinners because we're born that way. My mother was a sinner. My father was a sinner. I'm a sinner because I inherited a sin nature all the way back to Adam and Eve. And for all these people who want to divide and conquer and all the races, we all had one mother and one daddy. It was Adam and Eve. They fail, and we're fallen because of it, and we all need a Savior because of it, period. And that's the only thing that can fix any of this is the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're going to be witnesses for Christ effectively, like this 144,000 here, we must be witness like Christ. How did Christ witness? Peter tells us, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, a pattern, that you should follow how? Follow what? His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. That's hard, isn't it? When he suffered, he threatened not. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't say, I could call 10,000 angels and just obliterate you right now if I wanted to. He didn't do that, did he? But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, being dead in our sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. We must speak the truth of the gospel, even when it is unwelcomed and unwanted, unpopular, out of sync with current ideology. It has always been out of sync with the world's ideology. There's never been a time where the gospel has been the thing that the masses embrace and say, hey, that sounds logical. That's what we need. Never has it been that way. It has always been out of sync. Just ask Cain and Noah and Elijah and John the Baptist and ask our Lord. The genealogies of all the Jews except one, the Lord Jesus Christ, were destroyed in 70 AD when Jerusalem was ransacked and burned by Rome. The Jewish boys, up until that time, had to memorize their genealogy all the way back to their tribe. Now, Paul could tell you he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had his memorized, like every Jewish boy did. They could go back and memorize their genealogy all the way back. The only one that can do that just now is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask, how do these witnesses know which tribe they come from? Well, he who knows the number of the sands on the seashore and the name has a name for every star and the number of hairs on all of our heads and how many steps we'll all take in a lifetime knows who belongs to each of the tribes of Israel. God isn't finished yet. Newsflash, God is still at work. Can you say amen right there? God is not wringing his hands this morning. A lot of politicians are, and they should be. There's a lot of things that need to be fixed. You and I know, who know this book, is the only thing that will fix it is obedience to God's word. If I love you, I'm not going to steal anything you have, am I? I'm not going to bother what you have. I'm not going to kill you. The love of Christ will settle all those things. God is at work. Neither COVID-19 nor the current uprisings across the world just now will thwart the eternal plan and purposes of God, of the triune Godhead, laid out by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in eternity past. And so I call us this morning, church, let us submit to Him. Oh, an unsubmissive church, what a dichotomy. Let us submit to Him, those of us who He's called to be saints. We're designated as witnesses. I hope to inform you of that this morning. It's not if I'm going to witness, but how will I witness? What kind of light does Chris Lamb's life shine wherever I am? Kathy and I were at a store this week, and as we were checking out, the man said, "Where do you pastor?" And I looked at her. There was nowhere on the thing I showed him that said I was a pastor. He said, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" I was so glad I didn't complain about the long line or the little spot I had to stand on until he called me up there. I did get on the wrong side of what I was supposed to be, and he reminded me of that. I was so glad I didn't say, "I'll stand wherever I want to stand." You know that flash that comes in us that sometimes when we're crossed? You just check me out and hurry up and do it. You know, all those things we think about saying, "You're a pastor. Where is it that you pastor?" You know how we start to do. We have a task. And by the way, you do as well, not just this pastor. All of us are that, aren't we? We're witnesses. We have a task that is we can't perform in our own selves. Like the children of Israel making bricks without straw. And God puts us in hard places just to show us we can't do it. Yet the bricks were made, weren't they? The daily rate was turned out. We have a task in this present hour no less important than the task of these 144,000 witnesses. We've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. I'm a history person. I stay in the dusty history books most of the time. I have to remind myself, come back to 2020, Chris. This is where we are today. But our message is the same. It's been handed down by God Himself. To testify that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the only Savior. And that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's a command in the gospel. It is this: repent and believe the gospel. We can stand and say that and tell people they must repent and believe on Jesus Christ. To those outside of Christ, run to Him just now. I plead with you. That's all I know to tell you, to go to Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. He's the Savior. He'll save you if you go to Him. No man can save you. What good would it be for you to come to me? All I would do is tell you to go to Jesus Christ. I'll be glad to do that. I'll be glad to talk with you with the Scriptures and pray with you. But you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take Him at His word. He said, "To whosoever receiveth me, I will not turn away." Call upon His name and be saved. Receive the gift of salvation offered you today and rest securely in Christ. For He said, "Come now." This is the invitation of God. Let us reason together. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel and go your own way, you shall be devoured with a sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." That's the gospel. Come now and be saved. Come now and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you. But if you refuse this offer of salvation, you will be devoured with the sword. That is the word of God. And that is the truth of the gospel. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, what deep waters we have entered in today. We have to say with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments, Lord, and your ways past finding out." But Lord, you've told us to go and to tell. May we in our place of business tomorrow, in our homes, which is often the hardest place to be a witness, Lord, don't make us think that we, let us not think that we have to have all the answers or have to be a theologian or to be an apologist to witness. Lord, some have been most effective in those early days when they first came to know you, just to go and tell people, guess what happened to me? Give us that zeal once again to go and tell. We thank you for the encouragement of this scripture where these witnesses, these evangelists will preach and great numbers will come to faith in Christ of every tribe and nation, but especially of Israel. Lord, help us today and bless your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.